want to thank the special instrumentalists who've come to lead us this morning, and just note on the order of service that they will be leading us in an instrumental praise after the sermon. Just before we read the scripture, I would like to ask your prayer for something. It's something that's often been drawn to my attention, and that is I tend to let my voice slide, and oftentimes you can't hear me. In fact, Dr. Archibald, last Sunday, having known me since the day I was born in Winnipeg, said, "Ian, if you don't pick up your voice, I'm going to give you a spank next Sunday." And now I see Janice, your mother's not here this morning, so whether she rethought that or what, I don't know. But I don't know how other people are in preaching, but the only thing that's in my mind is what I'm saying. I haven't got a clue what level I'm speaking at. I haven't got a clue what I'm doing with my hands. All those sort of things are just done automatically. But would you pray that I'll have enough common sense to try and think on two levels at once? Try and keep the sermon in mind, but also try and be a little self-critical about my voice. So if any of you are having trouble in hearing, let's together try and work on it. Now, our scripture this morning is the second letter of Paul to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and starting at verse 6. For those of you who were here last Sunday night, we read this as the last verse of our scripture reading last Sunday night. It's one of these transition verses. It picks up the previous paragraph and at the same time leads you into the next one. So we're reading it now as we come into this last major section of 2 Corinthians 3. He, God the Father in Jesus Christ, has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved on letters of stone, came with glory so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, fading though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that condemns men is glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. And if what was fading away came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We are not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away. But their minds were made dull, for to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But when anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect, and as a marginal reading gives it, contemplate, all reflect and contemplate the Lord's glory, we are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Let's pray for a moment. Lord God, our Father, you're leading us into things that seem far too high for us, things that are indeed glorious. Grant us, we pray, your assistance and your grace, that we may enter into all you have for us. In your name, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. The apostle points out to us that in the new covenant, as ministers as we all are of the new covenant, we are ministers of the Spirit, ministers by the Holy Spirit, not of the letter or of the law. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is a ministry of life, because the Holy Spirit, among his many, many, many ministries, one of his great ministries is to make Jesus real to people. And whenever, as we saw in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 last Sunday morning, whenever there's the fragrance of Jesus Christ spread abroad, then people come to the knowledge of Christ, a living knowledge, knowing Jesus truly as our Lord, our Savior, and our friend. Now, the contrast with that is a ministry of the law, a ministry of the letter, which is a ministry of death. Now, of course, the apostle, when he's writing and what he's dealing with, he's looking back at the Old Testament era. And it's perfectly true. But I think what we have to realize more relevantly us today is that there are all kinds of Christians that have fallen in to a kind of law and letter and legal Christianity. They don't have a living knowledge of Jesus. They've got phrases. They've got forms. They've got guidelines. But they have not yet come to know that Jesus Christ is their closest and realest and most personal friend. They're sincere, thinking that keeping laws and rules and regulations is what Christianity is all about. I mean, isn't that what religion's here for? To kind of keep the lid on our lives and the lid on society and make things survive. No, 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 that's not what Christianity is all about. Christianity is to bring us in to the fulfillment of all that we were created for and to be, and that is to live in relationship and friendship and fellowship with God. All sorts of things about Christian living flow out from that. But it's a tragic mistake, and unfortunately it's so often made, to think that Christianity is keeping rules and laws. And as a result, we get a Christianity which kills. People come into the church and they say, well, I guess this is what Christianity is all about. So they kind of pull up their socks and say, okay, I'll try a bit harder. I'll keep a few more rules. I'll do a bit better. I'll even make up some rules of my own. I'll try and show that I'm well-meaning and I'm sincere. That's just about the quickest way to burnout. Cynicism. Frustration and anger about Christianity, if that's what Christianity is. Oh, it's pretty tough. It's pretty awful. But as we say, this kind of thing happens. And so the Apostle Paul this morning wants to get us, if any of us that's our idea of Christianity, or if we have predilections in that direction, he's wanting to say, no, no, that's the road of death. That's what Jesus has come to deliver us from, among many other things. The Holy Spirit is here among us today to make Jesus Christ personally real and known to us in the closest possible way. Now, the Apostle Paul sort of backtracks a little bit, and he does remind us that there is a glory to the old covenant. He's wanting to say, yes, the law of God has a good place, but it's not this major place of being the very heart and core of our faith. For example, The law, take the moral law, the Ten Commandments given to us in the Old Testament. They're a picture of God's character. God is one who's to be worshipped. God tells us, honor your father and mother. God has a great concern about family, those relationships. God says, you shall not kill. God has a great concern for the maintenance of human life. God says, you shall not commit adultery. You shall respect people's sexuality. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet. All of these tell us that we have a good God. We have a moral God. It would be terrible if we had a God who wasn't good, wasn't morally good. A God who maybe one time was fairly good and the next time was quite malevolent and evil. No, that's right. The law of God is good in revealing God. The law of God, as the Apostle Paul tells us in the next book of the New Testament, the book of Galatians, the law can be a means of impelling us towards Jesus Christ. Because if we really try to keep God's laws with intelligence and sincerity, we'll soon find we can't do it. And out of our desperation, we'll sort of say, Lord, where can we go? To whom can we go? And then, hopefully, the light begins to dawn. And we say with one of the apostles of Jesus, Lord, to whom else can we go but you? You've got the words of eternal life. You've got that word of real life. So that is helpful. But having said that, let's come back now and let's look at what the Apostle Paul is trying to get through to us in this section. And that is how glorious is this Christian life in the Spirit, or as we saw last Sunday morning, this Christian life of knowing Jesus Christ. And what he's going to do here is give us a series of subjects and matters and categories in which the gloriousness of the new covenant in Jesus Christ is particularly brought out. The first one has to do with righteousness. The law kind of Christianity, which brings death, condemns us. We are not able to keep God's laws, however hard we try and well-intentioned we are. And as a result, we end up under judgment. Whereas in the new covenant, God brings us and gives us righteousness. We need righteousness to be accepted by God. We're all aware of it. God is morally good and right and righteous. And if God is going to bring us to know him through Jesus Christ our Lord by the Holy Spirit, righteousness has to enter into it. But the more we come to know of ourselves, we realize we haven't got a righteousness that's acceptable to God. It may get us by in daily life and daily work, but it certainly is not what God is requiring of us. And so the wonderful news of the new covenant is that God gives us the righteousness that he requires of us. We haven't got any. And God gives it to us. The old saying, which fits in well with a law kind of Christianity, is that God helps those who help themselves. We have to paraphrase that for the new covenant, because it says God helps those who can't help themselves. God helps the helpless. And that's where we are when it comes to righteousness. We haven't got it. But in Jesus Christ, his whole life, lived out in the fullness of the Holy Spirit's grace and power, Jesus lives a righteous life. He's tempted harder than we are. He enters into more difficulties than we do. He spans the whole of human experience. And yet in it all, He lives a life of righteous response to and before the living God. And so, when the new covenant ministry comes to us, it tells us that in Jesus Christ, as we come to Him turning away from our sins and coming to Him in trust and faith, His righteousness is given to us. And so we stand before God not by ourselves, not with our weak and frail righteousness, but we stand before God with Jesus Christ at our side. And as if Jesus has a great robe on and He puts His arm around us, and we are completely covered by the garment of Jesus' righteousness. And that's how we're accepted by God. It's all because of Jesus, as Martin Luther, that great reformer of the church in Western Europe, 400 or 500 years ago, used to talk about an alien righteousness. It was alien to us. It was outside us. But it was given to us. Given to us by God in Jesus Christ. And so here we are now. We are God's beloved children. God has committed Himself to us. God has committed Himself to us forever. We belong to Him utterly and entirely. I don't know about you, but that's glorious. When you've struggled for years to try and make yourself pleasing to God, and then realize it's all been done for you in a gift of righteousness through Jesus Christ. That's good. That's glorious. That's wonderful. That's the ministry we all as Christians have. A glorious ministry of the righteousness of Christ. The next thing we have is that this ministry is permanent. Verse 11, and if what was fading away came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? The old covenant ministry is passing away. It's fading away. It's being annulled. It's moving out of existence. And now we have this glorious new covenant ministry that is lasting forever. It lasts with us right throughout our life. Knowing that we are children of God. I was interested a few weeks ago talking to a member of the congregation, and we had both seen the picture in the press of Peter Zosky, who was retiring from however many years he had been on the Morningside CBC radio broadcast. And we both said to each other, wasn't that a terrible picture of Peter Zosky? Did you see it? I mean, Peter's what, 63? Well, it looked as if he was 83. It was a terrible picture. And not making any reflection on him, but this person said to me, one of the wonderful things about being in the church is seeing so many beautiful old people. I'd never thought, isn't that lovely? Of course you do. You see people in their 80s and their 90s. Their faces are joyful, clear, transparent. Yes, of course. You see, it lasts. This. It's permanent. It lasts throughout life. It makes such a difference. It lasts into death. Christ holds us, as anyone engaged in full-time ministry knows, and has had the experience. You're sitting beside a dying person, and you're probably reading from the 8th chapter of the Romans in one hand, those wonderful words, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. And with the other hand, you're holding the person's hand. And you come to those great words, and that person just gives your hand a little press. And their life is gone here on earth. They, at their very last extreme moment, were responding to the assurance that they were God's children. The righteousness of Christ was carrying them right into old age and into the very moment of death itself. We're reminded of this in the biographies of so many Christian martyrs. And it's well to be reminded that more people have been martyred for their faith in this century than in any other since Christianity began. And how frequently the accounts of martyrdoms remind us of the seeming joy on the faces of those who are before firing squads, or the flames are lapping around their bodies. It happens too often just to be coincidental. The knowledge, the personal saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and his presence right there. And then, of course, that's only the beginning. Because then we're on into the eternal life. That life to come. That heavenly life. Where we will live in such a full knowledge of the love and righteousness of God in Jesus Christ for us. That's kind of glorious, isn't it? Isn't it good to know this and to be called to be ministers of such a new covenant? Next thing we notice that it's very honest. Verse 12, therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. I'm not sure the word bold is the best. It's okay. I'm no scholar of these things. I can't compete with the translators. But it seems that the context suggests honest might be a word that we would be a little better to use. Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very honest, very straightforward, very upfront. And here we have this picture of Moses. Moses, as we're told in the Old Testament, when he received the law from God and came down from the mountain, his face was so effused with the glory of God that he had to get a veil and put it on his face so people wouldn't be staggered with the brilliance. But now Paul is following on his understanding that that old covenant has been fading away and has faded away. And then he says, as the fading began, Moses kept the veil on for another purpose, so that people wouldn't see that the glory was passing away. Playing religious games, a bit of religious phoniness, trying to give the impression that everything's fine, and it really isn't. Paul says in the new covenant, we don't have any games to play. All we do is put Jesus out at the front and the center and say, look at him. That's all we've got to give. But everything is in Jesus. He is Lord. He is my friend. The glorious honesty of the Christian faith. What you see is what you get. There's nothing hidden away back somewhere, nothing esoteric or exotic. It's just that everything is wrapped up in the wonder of the person of Jesus Christ. He's it all. The next thing we notice here is in the Old Covenant, there's a dimness. Their minds were made dull. For to this day, the veil remains when the Old Covenant is read. It's not been removed because only in Christ is it taken away. And the veil covers their hearts. That's so true, isn't it? When you talk to so many people who have seriously been trying to find God and find out about Christianity, and as we've been saying, sort of worked out their own system of rules and regulations. It's also confusing. And they know it's confusing. And they'll often say to you, I can't quite put it together. I can't quite see where Jesus fits into this and what I'm supposed to do. Yes, the Scripture recognizes that. If we're in this old covenant mode, it leads to dimness and the inevitable confusion that results. But then we read that in Christ, in the new covenant, the veil, the dimness, the darkness is taken away. And now we have that light, which is the center and focal point. And it starts to make everything hold together and have sense. I remember speaking to someone just a few weeks ago, and they said to me, all of this business of Christianity was confusing until I got a hold of the fact that Jesus was the Son of God. And from there on, things began to fall into place. How true, how true. The glorious light from God in Jesus Christ comes into our lives and into our minds, and clarity comes. There's nothing worse than being in a fog about our relation to God. And how wonderful that in the new covenant, oh, the basic things are clear. And we move ahead from there. Now Paul begins to come to his crescendo in the last couple of points. Verse 17, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Oh, our ears begin to perk up. Freedom! That's what we want. That's what our society wants. That's what everybody wants. Freedom! Freedom to do what we want when we want it. Now, of course, the problem is that when we want to do our own way, and that entirely and that completely, that, according to the Bible, is just a bondage. It'll be a great point of revelation for us when we get that. Because doing our own way and the things we do in our own way are the things that the powers of evil in this universe want us to do. And we are really under a bondage. We are saying, oh, it's great, I'm doing exactly what I want. What you're doing is what the devil wants you to do. And the problem is, when you start getting a little fed up with that kind of life, you find you can't change. You're held in. You're captive. We've all been here. We can't change our lives. We can't even believe in God. We can't turn to God. We haven't got the capacity to do these things. Actually, if freedom just means doing what I want when I want it, that's the worst kind of slavery we can possibly get. But now, here we come to the new covenant, the covenant that the Holy Spirit brings from the Lord Jesus Christ. He frees us from evil. He frees us from the domineering and dragooning power of evil. He sets us free. And he gives us a new capacity, a new strength in our wills, so that we can will to do what God wants. And we do what God wants, not because God's standing over us with a stick and ready to zap us, but we do what God wants because by God's love and grace, we want to do what God wants. We love God. We find that following Him and living close to Him, that's the most wonderful life there is. Freedom Freedom from the powers of evil. Freedom to do what God wants and be the man and woman and young person that God wants us to be. Finally, the last glorious thing the Apostle Paul wants to get across here about the new covenant is verse 18, which is one of those superlative verses of the Bible. You just read it and sort of stagger to a chair and sit down and read it over and over and over again. And then you get it up on the screen of your mind. Now, we who with unveiled faces, the veil's been taken away now in Jesus, we all, as we said in the first reading, contemplate and reflect the Lord's glory. We are being transformed into his likeness with ever increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. What a sentence. Paul's sort of drawn together the last chapter and a half, it seems, all in that one verse. In the new covenant, we are not trying by dint of terrific effort in keeping rules and laws to change ourselves. Rather, God is in the process, through the Lord Jesus and the Holy Spirit, of changing and transforming us into his likeness. People everywhere today are looking to change their personalities. We hear so much about astrology, and if you get in sync with the stars and the zodiacs, your life's going to improve immeasurably. Inanimate stars, very strange. Oh, there are those who look inside more to psychology. And they say, this is the way, by learning psychological principles. We're going to change in. Psychology can be of some help. It isn't the kind of ultimate thing that's talked about here, however. Because when we contemplate Jesus Christ, a miracle begins to happen. The Lord Jesus Christ sends his Holy Spirit, and he begins to change us within, to transform us, as it says here, into his likeness. A deep inner changing. And it comes from contemplating Jesus. Of course, the place we find Jesus is in the Bible. Reading the Bible and looking for what it says about Jesus. And then thinking about that, meditating on it. Not just words, but making sense of it. And then there are those wonderful experiences which we can never predict, neither for ourselves or anyone else. When as we are meditating on Jesus, it just seems as if the Holy Spirit lifts us out of ourselves. We're not necessarily thinking anymore. We are just in that place of being loved by God. Experience the new covenant at its fullness here upon earth. Knowing in a special way God's personal love for me as one of his children. There are Christians who write about these experiences. I guess the one I've gained most from is that English woman of the 14th century, Julian or Juliana of Norwich, that city of Norwich about 100 miles northeast of London. And there in the 14th century, she writes that book which has been in publication ever since the last 600 years. The Revelations of Divine Love. It's something like 17 times She said Jesus came to her after she was meditating on the scriptures about him. And he just opened his heart and his love poured all around her. And she said, I don't mark my life by years. I mark them by these revelations of the love of Jesus. That's what makes life. A few years ago, I had a man come into my office. He was the general secretary of the Baptist Convention here in Ontario and Quebec. He said, I'm a New Zealander. Well, it was kind of obvious. He was either an Aussie or a New Zealander. I think we could sort of tell that much. And like all New Zealanders, I suppose like all people, he's very happy about the country he came from. He said, have you ever been to New Zealand? And I said, yeah, we've had the privilege of being there. He said, did you ever hear of Canon Orange? Well, I said, yes, I had. I said, many places I went to in New Zealand, they talked about this Anglican minister in the little city of Christchurch, away down on the South Island, the end of the world in the roaring 40s where those winds in the southern hemisphere roar around. Just about at the end of everything. I said, I did hear. What a fine man and what a fine ministry he had. He said he was the most important person in my Christian life. Interesting. Here's a Baptist talking about an Anglican that way. Kind of nice. He said, when I was finishing high school, I had some Christian friends from my hometown at university, and they began to talk to me about the Christian Union. They said, come, that's the InterVarsity Christian Fellowship there. Come to the Friday night meetings. And they said, we've got a special treat. Canon Orange is going to be speaking to us for the first four Friday evenings. He said, I got there and I was full of excitement as a young Christian just entering university. And then he said, Canon Orange was announced. And I have never received such a disappointment in my life. He said, an old man shuffled up to the lectern. Black clerical clothes, big thick glasses, and a huge, large print Bible. I said, what are my friends talking about that we're so fortunate to have Canon Orange? Well, he said, that Friday night and the next three became the most important evenings in my life. And then he used a phrase I have never heard anybody else use, but it certainly fits in with 2 Corinthians 2 about the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ. He said, Canon Orange reeked. You get the word? Canon Orange reeked of Jesus. No wonder the man was effective. People had told me when I was visiting with them in New Zealand that from that congregation of his out in the suburbs of that small city, down at the end of the world, some 60 missionaries had gone out. One time, all the Anglican missionaries in central Tanzania came out of that one congregation and that one man's ministry. About an equal number of people had gone into pastoral work, and hundreds and thousands of Christians all over New Zealand had received their Christian life there. Surely, this was a man, as we all are to be, who with unveiled face contemplated the Lord's glory and were being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. That's what New Covenant ministry is like and what it does. May that be our experience here. Let's pray.
Lord God.